And now we move to Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. I don't know if this one of my favorite psalms. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. The grass, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. Indeed, as we sung this morning, he is king over all the earth. All men are subject to him. Lord Jesus, you've been given the name above every name. All authority is given into your hands. And tonight, as we come together to reflect especially on the nature, your human nature, we confess that the consideration of these things goes beyond human comprehension. And so we ask especially for your help. We ask that you would bless us as we contemplate who you are. Would you be among us even now by your Spirit and bless us and cause us to be caught up in contemplations of your glory to praise you forevermore. We pray in your name. Amen. Certainly with, I suppose, with the advent of professional sports and such things, we think about men who defy what seems humanly possible. For me, I always think of Bo Jackson, whose highlight reels seem like they know no end, and there are others. But we think about these men and we look at them and our mouths drop sometimes at what they are capable of doing. Or maybe you think of a pitcher who's able to throw a fastball that is beyond comprehension, reaching maybe 105. Aroldis Chapman, I think, comes to mind. And it's baffling, but explainable. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, when you meditate upon him, you think of one who advanced human nature seemingly beyond comprehension. And so tonight, as we think about him, the confession reflects on how this union of the divine and the human nature affected his human nature. It sanctified him and exalted our nature, even now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, seemingly beyond comprehension. The third paragraph of the confession puts it this way. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and a surety, which office he took to not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. In short, tonight we will notice that Jesus' human nature, joined to the divine nature, was exalted and sanctified so that he would faithfully serve as our mediator. We read from Psalm 62, and I believe most of these psalms are the words of Christ. When we pray them, we are praying the words of Christ. We're seeing the reflections and the meditations of the man, Jesus Christ. When we sing them, we are singing the words that Christ himself might sing. And I think this is why it's so important that we sing the psalms. When we sing the psalms, we're singing inspired songs. Songs given to us by the Holy Spirit that are without error, that are infallible. The words themselves are totally precise and accurate. They aren't mixed with any error. There's no possibility. And tonight we learn, first of all, from the confession that Jesus, in his human nature, was sanctified and anointed. In his human nature, Jesus was sanctified and he was anointed. And here it's important, I think, perhaps to begin by remembering that there's no point in the existence of the human nature where he was separate from the divine nature. Jesus never existed as a mere man. This is an error from the very beginning. It's not true that he lived a perfect life and then was deified, as it were. That is an error. Jesus always existed from the moment of his incarnation, from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was human and divine, two natures in one person. In his human nature, Jesus was sanctified. The Larger Catechism, question 42, says that he was set apart. He was, as it were, ordained unto this office, and into the role that God had set him apart for. In John 6:27, we read, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." This man, Jesus Christ, was sealed by God the Father, set apart, as it were, unto the work that he had been given to do. This is what we read a moment ago. Psalm 45:7 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." In his humanity, Jesus Christ is a special man. Not only is he free from sin, he was born without the corruption that you and I know, but he excels us in the fact that God anointed him and set him apart and set his seal upon him. This man, Jesus, has the seal of God the Father upon him. And he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. You know, the word Messiah or Christ, it literally means anointed one. And we don't often think, perhaps, that of the fact that Jesus, this man, was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. Israel's priests and kings were anointed, often with oil, signifying their being set apart and ordained to the task to which they were assigned. Specifically, anointing signified consecration to a sacred office. In his humanity, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. So that, remember, when men credited the work of Christ to Beelzebub, Jesus warned them that they were calling the work of the Holy Spirit demonic. A sin that could not be forgiven. Specifically in John chapter 3, verse 34, why don't you turn over there with me, we find that this anointing specifically relates to his ability, as it were, to speak the word of God. John chapter 3, we'll begin reading verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Christ comes from above. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Do you see there? Jesus is speaking the words of God, and he is enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit. And so in that way, then, there's a similarity between the way that Christ was inspired to speak the word of God and the prophets of old. You think of Peter in Acts, where he speaks of David as being moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God. Christ was given the Spirit above measure in a way that no man had ever known before. So that when he speaks to us, he speaks the true words of God. Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We think about Solomon, and his kingdom was a reflection of his imminent wisdom. You know the story of how Solomon asked God to give him wisdom, extraordinary wisdom, and God did that. And this is demonstrated over and over. He's tested in many ways, and Solomon exercises his wisdom, except when it came to women. Well, in Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We often think of Solomon's wisdom, which enabled him to apply God's righteous standard equitably. Christ, the man, excels Solomon exceedingly. When you go to him in prayer, when you ask for his counsel, you are seeking the wisdom of one in whom dwells the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Christ had all the fullness of God dwelling in him. One of the marvels of the Trinity is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are inseparable. And yet they have distinct roles within that Trinity, as it were. There's distinct attributes, in a way of speaking. So it's proper then to say that Christ, even in his humanity, was indwelt by the fullness of the Godhead. We specify him as the Son, but he cannot be separated from the Father, and the Father cannot be separated from the Spirit, and the Spirit cannot be separated from the Son. And so in the incarnation, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt within him. And I think that's important because as we see Christ working, remember, he is revealing the Father to us perfectly. And all of this is a work of the whole Godhead within and through Christ, but specifically attributed to the second person of the Trinity. Colossians 1:19 reminds us, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In his commentary, A.A. Hodge reminds us that the effect of the union of the divine nature, the second person of the Trinity, and the human nature was this: to exalt the human nature of Christ to a degree of dignity and honor greatly beyond that attained by any other creature. And secondly, to fill it with a perfection of intellectual and moral excellence beyond that of any other creature. So that, think of this now, when we gather for worship, we worship a man. We worship the man, Christ Jesus. And so that when he approached men and they recognized who he was and they would worship him, he never said, "That's not right. I'm just a man. Don't worship me." We worship Christ, the God-man. Secondly, Jesus was equipped to execute his office. We think often of the offices of Christ, and in the larger catechism, it thinks about the fact that Jesus was a prophet and a priest and a king. But here we think of the fact that Jesus is a mediator and a surety. What are the qualities that he possessed? He was holy. You and I were made in holiness originally. Adam was made in holiness and righteousness and knowledge. This is a holiness that you and I lost. We aren't holy anymore, and that's the reason that we cannot presumptively come into the presence of God. He's holy and we are not. We are full of sin, but Christ was not. This man, Christ Jesus, from the moment of his incarnation was perfectly holy. He was other, set apart, distinct, like God. He was harmless. What does this mean? That in him there was no sin. We read in Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Now remember, all of this is true of him in your nature and mine. Think about, we are in election season. Thankfully, I don't have cable, but if you do, I'm sure you're being inundated with campaign messages, men and women saying, "This is why you should vote for me." And you're thinking this through, and you want to select the very best person, the one who's most qualified to serve in the office. Well, think of this. The one who represents you before the Father possesses all of these qualities. He is holy, undefiled, distinct from sinners, not encumbered by any of the things that encumber you. This is the one who goes before the Father in your behalf. The one who pleads your case is full of the Godhead, who's full of all the treasures of knowledge and of wisdom, so that when he prays for you, he doesn't just take your prayers and repeats them, he perfects them. He is full of grace and truth. And these are properties essential to his ability to serve. Even at our sanctified best, we are a mixture of pure and impure motives. He never is. In Jesus, there is no mixture of motivation. He is completely devoted to God's honor, so that when he shows mercy to the woman by the well, that's not a moment of imperfect weakness. That is a representation of the grace and truth of the Father. When he says to his disciples that he cares not if he offends the Pharisees, this is not a moment of weakness, of Jesus carrying out a personal vendetta. This is the Christ who is holy and harmless and undefiled. His love for righteousness and his hatred of wickedness are perfect and sinless. And this is the one whom God appointed to serve as your mediator. The one whose blood sprinkles the throne, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, according to Hebrews 12:24. This is the one who is the guarantor or the surety of our covenant promise. According to Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Why? Because this one is perfect. You think the writer to the Hebrews often talks about the priesthood, and he shows the weakness of the Levitical priesthood in this. That before those men could go in and offer a sacrifice in behalf of God's people, what did they have to do? They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. They had to be cleansed from their own sins. They had to confess their own shortcomings and failures. And therefore, their priesthood was always mixed with sin. But Christ isn't. Christ isn't. He doesn't have to make sacrifice for his own sin. Through Christ, God assures us of the promises of his covenant. Thirdly, Jesus was called by his Father. Jesus did not presume to take to himself the office of a mediator in a surety. He didn't aspire to this office and then achieve it because he accomplished the Lord's will perfectly. Rather, the scriptures remind us that he was called to this office from the very beginning. Hebrews 5:4, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And he said that to a man, Christ Jesus, who took your flesh and exalted it. The Father put all power and judgment in his hand. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And so we reflected on this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, seated at the right hand of the Father, it is he who will return. And you think about Psalm 45, "And he fashions his sword to his thigh, and his right hand teaches him mighty deeds as he carries out the perfect justice of God." In our halls of justice, often justice is depicted as the lady with blinders on. You think about the illustration of the police officer who forgives the fines of his friends and how that's wicked and wrong, because perfect justice is blind. Actually, the right illustration of perfect justice is found in the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth with his holy army to execute the will of God. God has put all judgment into his hands as the Son of Man. The Father gave him commandment to execute the same. In other words, in all that Jesus does, he is simply being obedient to his Father. He is an obedient son. In Matthew 28, verse 18, we read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" And in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord," that is Messiah, or Master, "and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You and I cannot go to God. The moment that Adam sinned, that opportunity was taken away from you. We are corrupt and sinful, and God's eye is too pure even to look upon sin, the scriptures remind us. We cannot go to him. He does not hear the prayers of sinful men, the Scriptures repeatedly say. So what are we to do? There's nothing you can do. Do you see? God has done it for you. How? By appointing this man, Christ Jesus, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, the one who tabernacled amongst us, the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled, he appointed that one to be the bridge by which this broken relationship is reconciled. And now he calls upon you to go to him. Go to him. Jesus invites you this very moment. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. And you're not going to the one who cannot sympathize with your weakness, do you see? You're not going to a man whose wisdom is faulty and flawed, or one who's given sometimes to selfish devotion. You're given to one who is appointed by God, in whom God and man rest and are harmonious perfectly there. You go to him, and he is the one who shows you the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our God and our brother. You are the one who is worthy of all of our worship because you've been set apart. You have been anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. You reveal the Father to mankind perfectly, so that what the Father does, the Son does. What we see the Son doing is what the Father is doing. You delight to do your Father's will. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are our judge. Cleanse us, forgive us, pray for us, make the covenant promises true in us. And help us, O Lord, to bring other men to you so that they might know your peace and give you your worship. We pray in your name. Amen.